Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Revelation chapter 3 in our Bible reading so far takes us up to the book of Zechariah, through the book of Haggai this week, and up through Revelation chapter 10. And so we're in the very last book of the New Testament and just a few more books in the Old Testament. And we'll actually finish just a little bit before the end of the year, so it'll give you time to catch up if you have fallen behind. But what I'd like to do this morning is take a look at some of these churches that the Lord Jesus Christ tells the Apostle John. He says, John, I'm going to dictate some letters to you. Now, John was the youngest of the apostles. He was the youngest of the 12. He spent a lot of time, of course, with Jesus. But then as the gospel began to spread, John had a pretty extensive ministry. And in the area of Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, are where all of these seven churches are found. Now, here's what's really interesting. Let me see if I can do this. I may have to look at my table of contents to do this, but let's think about the Apostle Paul. So Paul writes letter to the Romans, and then he writes a letter to Corinth, and then he writes a letter to the Galatia region, which is actually four different cities. Okay, so that's three different groups there. Romans, 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesus, Ephesians, Philippi, Colossae, Thessalonica. Seven churches. Timothy, Titus, Philemon are people that he wrote letters to. Seven churches. The Apostle John writes a letter to seven churches. To Laodicea, to Philadelphia, to Sardis, to Smyrna, to Thyatira, to Ephesus, and to Pergamos. Did I list them all? Maybe that was just six. Anyway, you can look Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Isn't it interesting? I find that fascinating. Now, here's what's even more fascinating. They both write one to Ephesus. They also both write one to the Colossae region, because Laodicea is just down the road from Colossae. And in the Colossian letter, Paul says, read this in Laodicea as well. Okay, so Jesus inspires Paul to write seven letters that we have. Jesus inspires John to write seven letters to particular churches that we have. Here's what's even more strange about it. If you'll sit down sometime and look, they both write one to Ephesus and, of course, then Colossae and Laodicea. But if you'll begin to look at the theme of each one of the letters, you'll see that each one of them, you know, for instance, the letter to Thessalonica is all about the second coming of Christ, and about eschatology. Well, one of John's letters is going to be very similar to that. It's fascinating to sit there and look at that. And so once again, this is, I don't really know what you do with that. I just find that, I find that fascinating. I think what it is more internal evidence of the inspiration of God. It is it's not this hodgepodge. You know, I think a lot of people, as you begin to, for instance, in my family, we've had the discussion this year as we've read through the Bible together, hey, this thing's out of order. You know, I can remember as a kid, I had no idea until I sat down for myself and read the entire Bible and I went, hey, this thing's out of order. Why isn't it in order? Right? And that begins to make you think, well why isn't it in order? And what would you have to do to read it in order? And so I think a lot of people think that the Bible's kind of like this shotgun, just all these different things. But it's not. There's incredible internal evidence of inspiration. There's things tied together. It's like gears, the teeth in a set of gears. In the Old Testament and the New Testament, they work together. And there is God signed this thing all over the place. And I think those seven letters by each of those apostles is one of the ways that he did that. Now, let's look at chapter 3. So a couple of the churches. But before I read this, let me tell you one more thing. There are some people, and I tend to lean this way, that say that they think the seven letters in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 are a history of the church age given to John before it ever began. So if you were to look there in chapter 2, the very first one is addressed to Ephesus, and that would represent the apostolic church. And then the next one is Smyrna, and that would represent the church after the death of the apostles and moving into the next stage of the church and on down. And there's a lot of places you could go. Scholars have done a really good job of laying church history beside this. And it's uncanny when you study it to see many of the similarities there. So if that's the case, if that is true, and we look at these churches in that way, what that means is that from Ephesus to Laodicea, we're working our way through the church age down to the final stage of the church age. If the last stage of the church age before the rapture is the Laodicean church, what it tells us is that the church gets worse and worse and worse as we go. Now, I think that the last two churches represent the church age, the final stages. I think you have a Philadelphia church and a Laodicean church existing side by side at the same time is kind of the way that I see it. But if that's the case, as we work our way through, what we're looking at is the culmination of the church age as we get closer to the rapture of the church. So with that said, I want to start with Sardis, and let's just read chapter 3 together, and then we'll go back and make some comments about each one of these churches. Chapter 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful therefore, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this, your word. And Father, as we as we read it, Lord, there's some things that we look at and we say we just don't understand. We don't understand exactly what you're saying. But, Lord, there's other things that are very, very clear. Lord, we ask that your Spirit help us understand the things we don't and help us to believe the things that we do. And Lord, knowing that you'll give us more information and you'll give us more understanding as we seek you with all of our heart. God, that's why we're here this morning. We want to seek you. And you promised a long time ago that if we would seek you with all of our heart, that we'd find you. And so, Lord, we want to draw near to you this day. Lord, we pray for the state of our church as well as every church in the United States and around the world. God, we desperately need to be about your business, especially in an hour such as this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the question that I want to ask as we look at these three churches, what I want to do is I just want to kind of compare and contrast these three churches a little bit. I want to ask this question. How does Jesus see us? How does Jesus see his church? As you look at each one of these, you know, he says, and here's what's interesting. In the introduction to each church, he uses some things. I am the Amen, I have the key of David, all those kind of things. Well, if you were to go back and read chapter 1, you'll see that most of those descriptions are used of Jesus there. So he kind of, each church, he kind of fits each situation with some very descriptive terms about himself. And you know, a church, I think, develops a reputation over time. And that's the first church. That is the church at Sardis. And I'm going to call it the reputable church. Sardis is the reputable church. It has a reputation. Look what he says there. He says in verse 1, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. This, have you ever been there, by the way? Have you ever been to the Sardis church? They got a name. Oh, they advertise. Oh, everybody's heard about it. Oh, everybody knows about it. They've got a big building. They've got a big crowd. They've got a big situation going on. They have a name over the door. The such and such, thus and thus church of such and such or the other, right? But what does Jesus see? What does Jesus see? You know, I think there's so many people that don't ever even ask themselves that question. What does Jesus see? How does Jesus view our church? They ask, how do the other pastors in town view our church? How do the people view our church? How does the city view our church? You know, right now we live in a day and time where the world is telling the church how it should act and what it should do. And so many churches are caving to the pressure. The world is saying, you've got to welcome everyone. You've got to be tolerant of all. You can't speak out against certain things. And churches are just caving one after another because they want to maintain their name. They want to maintain a good reputation. You know, I was sharing on Wednesday night, but I read a book by John Piper years ago. And the title of the book is Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And there is a whole chapter on that very topic right there. Preachers are not professionals. We are not businessmen. We are not the guys who go downtown and go to the fancy meetings and all of this kind of stuff. We're messenger boys for the King. And as we, as a church, have read through the Old Testament, we've spent some time now for a while reading through the prophets. Well, let's just think about the very last prophet of the Old Testament era. Was John the Baptist, was he a professional? Matter of fact, Jesus even asked that question. What did you guys go out in the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a guy dressed in soft clothes? Did you go out there to see a guy that was going to pat you on your little backside and tell you everything's going to be all right? Or did you go to hear a prophet? Because you're all offended. Because you went out there to hear a prophet and he told you the truth and it broke your hearts. And now you're all upset and the king wants to kill him. And sure enough, they did kill him because he didn't tell them what they wanted to hear. Well, what was happening in Sardis was a marriage with the world. And see, that's the whole problem. Laodicea's got the same thing going on in a little bit different way. Sardis has a name. It's a reputable thing. Have you noticed in our day and time, one of the first places I noticed this is with steel. I know you probably don't care much about steel, and I don't really either, but every now and then still interest me. Did you know that there are old knife companies that still ride on the name of the knives that they have made that changed their steel about 30 or 40 years ago? They used to use good high-quality steels, high-carbon steels that would hold an edge for a long time, that were really hard, that were really well put together steels, okay? But then they shipped everything overseas to different countries. They kept the name, but they changed the steel, and they didn't tell anybody. Oh, if you dig and dig and dig in the fine print, you'll see that now they use AUS-8 or they use some of these cheaper, softer steels. But they've still got the same name. Schrade's one of those companies. Oh, a Schrade knife. When I was a kid, my granddad carried a Schrade pocket knife. I thought it was the coolest thing. I thought it was Excalibur. My granddad reached in his pocket, pull out that X, it just shing, you know, you could hear it. And then he'd eat an apple with it, you know. I mean, it's just this magnificent thing. And so this company name, this Schrade name, oh my goodness, Schrade sold out years ago. Taylor Products bought them. Now it's all this really soft steel. And if you test it, you'll find that it won't hold an edge, anything. But if you can find one of those old ones, oh, buddy, the blades turn black, but I diverge. The point is they kept the name, but they changed the quality of their product. It happens with all kinds of things. Automobile manufacturers, I don't know what kind of engine they got in them now, but they got a $1,000 tailgate on them, or maybe a $5,000 tailgate. Woo, boy, we're all impressed. I'm not. I don't want that stupid tailgate. It locks. I don't need a tailgate. What do you need a tailgate that locks for? That doesn't make any sense at all to me. You just give me something else that'll break. I need a motor and a chassis and a body that'll last. It needs to run 500,000 miles or more, right? Well, what do? We got the name. We changed the quality. We got the name. We changed the materials. We got the name. We changed all the people that are a part of it. You know, this happens with ministries as well. There's several ministries that people got used to feeling confident that you could give money to this particular ministry and they were taking care of doing ministry in the persecuted areas of the church. Very quietly and without a whole lot of pomp and circumstance, they begin replacing board members one by one with liberals, with people who don't even believe the Bible, with all kinds of situations. They changed all their policies. Instead of that money going overseas, all of a sudden more of that money stays in, and these people begin siphoning this money off. It happened big time with a great, great big one that lots of people fell in love with, thought it was this wonderful missionary ministry. They gave and gave and gave and gave and gave. And I have a friend that was closely associated with this particular ministry. And he says, man, they came in, they changed. Still has the same name. It's a cool name, too. And he says they came in and they changed the leadership. And when they did, we stopped preaching the gospel. We started putting shoes on kids' feet and hauling sacks of grain, but we don't preach the gospel. We also partner with Muslims. We partner with Buddhists. Anybody in the areas where we're at, we don't proclaim the gospel of Jesus anymore. He said, don't give your money to this anymore. That's what happened in Sardis. The reputable church. It had a name. It had a big name. Look what he says. He says, I know thy works. Here's the thing, folks. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about us. It doesn't matter what the ministerial alliance says about us. It doesn't matter what the associational meeting comes up with. It doesn't matter what what matters is what Jesus says about us. And that's the whole point. If you don't hear anything else I say today, I pray that you'll hear this. You and I should be asking ourselves every day, are we the people Jesus wants us to be? Jesus knows their works. In chapter 1, let's just look there. He describes the churches as candlesticks. And he says there in verse 20 of chapter 1, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand are the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So when John sees this vision of Jesus, he sees these seven golden candlesticks and Jesus walking in the midst of them. And you should remember that every single time that you gather with your church, you need to know that Jesus is here. He walks in the midst of the churches. He knows exactly what's going on. He knows what's going on in every family here. He knows what's going on in every heart here. He knows what's going on in our workings and dealings as a church. No matter how small it is, he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. To how big it is, the biggest giant mega church in the whole wide world, Jesus walks in the midst of those. And so he tells Sardis, he says, I know your works. I know what you're doing. Now listen to what he says. He says, I know your works. He says that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. So Jesus says, this church as a whole is dead. You're dead. You're not alive. there's no pulse. There's no heartbeat. There's no life in this church. He says, be watchful. Strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. Now, how can you tell something that's dead to be watchful and strengthen something? Well, because he says in verse 4, thou hast a few names even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You know, here's the wonderful thing about it, and I've seen this in my own life with some of my friends. Even in the deadest of churches, sometimes there's still some folks there who love Jesus that are filled with the Spirit. And that's who he's talking to. He's talking to the person who's serious. Did you know that there's some people who really aren't serious about church? Did you know that? There's some people who just go through the motions. Did you know that? Did you know there's some people who just, you know, and it's the reputable church that draws those people the most. Man, I could tell you, I've had people join our church because they wanted to run for political office and they thought it would look good if they were a part of a particular church. I've had people join a church because they want to sell their multi-level marketing stuff. I call it the Amway guy, right? And sorry if you sell Amway. Amway's great, makes water wetter, whatever. But people would literally join a church so they could meet. Yeah, absolutely. Matter of fact, I've got a friend I'm pretty sure is doing it right now. Scoping out particular churches in a large city so they can sell their multi-level marketing product. It just breaks my heart. In other words, the more reputation that the church has, the more fancy people who go there. How would you know something like that? Well, if you were to hear, you know, old so-and-so, he goes to XOXO church, that would give you a really good clue. Because what difference does it make where so-and-so goes to church? The great thing about it is maybe that they do go to church. And guess what? There are some really important people that truly do love Jesus and really, really are there for the right reasons. Thank God for that. That's what we all ought to be. But this reputable church has got these names in it. It's got a role. And there's people that, you know, you're the part or you're not a part, right? And Jesus says, you've got some names on the roll that are the real deal. But the vast majority of people that are there, they're dead. Now, if you're dead, that means you're not born again. What he's saying is that the Sardis church has got a reputation, but the majority of people in the place are lost. When I was a little kid, Billy Graham said he, by his estimation, 50% of people who sat in church pews were lost and did not know Jesus. They were there to sell Amway. They were there for the social thing. They were there because their daddy had been there, because their mama had been there, because their wife was there and they got drugged, because their parents were there and they got drugged. Half of them. Well, if it was that way when I was a kid, what's it like today? And so he says there, he says, here's what I want you to do. He says, first of all, verse 2, he says, I want you to be watchful. He says, I want you to strengthen the things which remain. The people who are born again, I want you to strengthen your walk with Christ. I want you to pay attention to what's going on around you. He says, by the way, those things that remain are ready to die. I don't know if you see this or not, or if you notice this, but I see a spiritual trend in the United States of America right now. I would call it lethargy when it comes to the things of Jesus. I mean, it's like, oh, we tried that church thing. Goodness, let's see what else we can find. Oh, look, we've got 5,000 channels. There's something else. Oh, my goodness, I have to mow my yard on Sunday. I have to, you know, change the oil in my whatever. I only get 2 days off. I have to, hunt, I have to fish, I have to play, I have to practice, I have to. Listen to me. You have together with Jesus. Amen. You have no choice. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing to me. And he says, there are things that are still alive, but you've got to strengthen them because they're going to die. You say, well, how can you be lost how can you be saved and then lost? Well, that's not what he's talking about. But I'm going to tell you what, I've been in ministry long enough now, pushing 20 years, that I have seen it. I have seen people, you know, the empty nester syndrome. This one is dangerous. It's like, well, we did our time when our kids were there. Now our kids are gone. And, well, we'll just stay home and watch Charles Stanley on TV. Come on now. Is that, no, nothing against Charles. He's great. But is that what Jesus says to do? No, he says, I want you to gather together with the people of God. And so even in the midst of Sardis, there's a little bit of life there. There's a little bit, there's some people that are there. And Jesus says, I want you to strengthen the things that remain. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard. What's he talking about? He's talking about the gospel. That's what Paul said. He said, I declare unto you the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, that which I gave you. I think about a football pass. I think about Mahomes. Here he is. He's got the ball. The receiver's over there. He passes it, the receiver receives it. That's what Paul says he did with the gospel. Let's read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, I delivered to you that which I also received. Chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. So Paul got the ball handed to him by the quarterback. Then he runs some kind of an option in the backfield where he throws this pass. And the receiver receives it. That's what he says happens with the Corinthians here. He says, I delivered it to you. I received it. Jesus gave it to me. I gave it to you. What is it? He says, well, it's that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. This is the gospel. Okay, so he says there, remember, therefore, thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Listen to me. I have come to the understanding in my life that about 95% of being a Christian is just hanging on for dear life. I honestly believe that. This whole we've got life figured out, no, we don't. And about the time we think we've got it figured out, something will happen, a bend in the road will come that we couldn't even see beforehand. Well, of course you can't see. We live in this little illusion that we have control over our situation. We have no control. You got up every morning, you know, I think it was Joe Diffie talked about welcome to Earth, third rock from the sun. The world's spinning around 1,000 miles an hour. Julia asked me the other day, or Josie one, it's like, Dad, or maybe it's Katie. You know, I get this realization when I look up at the stars that maybe we're upside down right now. I said, yep, you're right. Well, what keeps us from flinging off into space? Jesus, honey. Jesus, that's it. He uses gravity to do it. But, you know, I mean, we are totally, completely out of control. And what does he say? Does he say, you know, you've got this great plan and all these? No, he says, just hold fast and repent. Repent. You know, a shamefacedness is one of the things that God says is beautiful about a woman. And it's the same thing that basically he tells us as a Christian. We are to live a life of repentance, a life of understanding that were it not for Jesus, we deserve hell. We deserve the very worst thing. We deserve the punishment of Satan. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, and that is what we deserve because of what we are and what we have done apart from Christ. And yet, he loves us. And he doesn't want us to go there. He doesn't want us to have that. And so this realization that we just simply cling to him and hang on for dear life. And that's what he says. And he says, I want you to repent. He goes on and he says, remember therefore how you received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. The fact of being a Christian is to be ready for Jesus to return. Now, he's going to come. It's going to come in an hour that no man knows, and it's going to come very sudden. But think about it. There are a lot of people who are not watching for his return. They are not reading their Bible. They are not gathering with the church. They are not paying any attention at all to the things of God. They live their life as if God does not exist. Or they live their life in such a selfish way that the only reason they ever read this Bible is looking for one little verse that can help them in their situation. They're not thinking about anybody else. They're not thinking about anything else. They're not thinking about the Lord's plan. They're not asking the Lord for his direction, for his guidance, for anything. And that's what he's warning this church at Sardis about. He says, you've got to be careful. You got to be careful. He says, there's some of you that are dressed in white, that are worthy. He says in verse 5, he that overcometh, the same should be clothed with white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Well, that's real simply that those are believers. That's what a believer is. You say, boy, that sounds like you could lose all of that. Well, that's not it. The point is that just because you are a part of a church doesn't mean that you're saved. There are people who have been going to church their entire life that are as lost as a goose in a snowstorm, and they've never known Jesus. You talk about a sad situation, but it's very true. And so there's always this admonition to the overcomer, to the overcomer. Well, let's move to the next one. That's the reputable church. Oh, by the way, that reminds me of what Jesus said of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He said, well, let's read it. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward. You ever seen a mausoleum? I think, matter of fact, we've got some around here at some of these. I didn't grow up in mausoleum. I'm from Berrien territory, you know. But I remember the first mausoleum I ever saw, I thought, well, that's gross. I don't know why. I understand in big cities and that sort of stuff, you can stack them higher and whatnot. But anyway. But they're these big fancy structures. Oh, they're so pretty and marble and all this and nice and everything's so nice and pretty and clean and swept and fancy ornate building all around. But what are they? Well, they're full of dead people's bones. That's what they've got inside them. Well, that's what Jesus says of the Pharisees. He says, you're like unto whited sepulchres. From the outside, you're all painted white and so pretty. Indeed, appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones. That's the church at Sardis and of all uncleanness. You got a name that you're alive, but I say that you're dead. Let's look at the church of Philadelphia. Of all the seven churches, the church at Philadelphia has no condemnation brought to it. Nothing that they have to, you know, he doesn't correct them per se. He's very encouraging to the church at Philadelphia. And I'm going to call this the tenacious church. The tenacious. I like that word, tenacious. This is the church that's tenacious. Verse 7, to the church, the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now, I don't know exactly what all of those things mean, but it's real simple. Whoever has the keys has the authority, they have the power, they have the ability to either lock the door or open the door, and that's what he says. He says, I have that authority. Jesus said in the Great Commission, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, and that's kind of what he's saying here. And he says, I have the keys. And I can either shut the door or open the door. And he says, to you, Philadelphia, I've given an open door. That's one of the most encouraging things. I think you know this is where we got the name for our church. But he says in chapter 8, or in verse 8, he says, I know thy works. Once again, he said the same thing to Sardis. But he wasn't real happy with the works at Sardis. But here he is. Behold, I have set before thee an open door. What's an open door? Well, an open door is a symbol of opportunity. It's the ability to go through, to have access to what's on the other side. He says, there it is. It's wide open for you. And he says, and no man can shut it. Man can't put a stop to the open door of opportunity that was given to the Philadelphia church. You know, that's so encouraging to me. I think about it so many times. I think about our opportunity to minister. We can knock on somebody's door, and if they ask us to leave, we have to leave. But if not, and they'd like to hear what we have to say, we can tell them about Jesus. Try that in Saudi Arabia. Try that in North Korea. Try that in Washington, D.C. We probably better for a while, but I don't know how long it's going to last. If there has ever been an open door of opportunity, it is now in our world. I had some friends that were doing some ministry in South America, and they were in Chile and Peru, and the Catholic priests down there found out how hard this particular mission organization was evangelizing those country people, and those priests would tell the women to keep a pot of boiling water on to throw it on the evangelicals when they came to their door. And it didn't slow them down. Matter of fact, I think it sped them up. They'd knock and back up a little, and if she came with a pot in her hand, you know, they'd have to dodge some hot water, but to ask if they could just talk to him about Jesus for just a minute. He says, I've set this open door before you. This is the tenacious church. Look what he says. For thou hast a little strength. They don't have a lot of strength. Compare and contrast this with Sardis. You have a name that you're alive. Most of the time that reputable church, that church with that big name, they got a lot of strength. They got a lot of money there. They got a lot of power. They got a lot of influence. This pastor gets invited to the city council to do things. He's asked questions about different things. There's influence there, but not Philadelphia. He says, you have a little strength, not a bunch, a little, probably a small little gathering of people. He says, you have a little strength and has kept my word. You've kept my word. He doesn't say that at Sardis. He did say that to Ephesus. You guys are doing good. You're testing doctrine and all that. You've left your first love. That's what he said to Ephesus. But he tells this Philadelphia church, he says, you've kept my word. Listen, folks, this word is all that we have. That's it. The only message that any preacher ever has is the word of God. That's it. That's all he's got. You read the Old Testament prophets. What did they say? The word of the Lord, or the oracle of the Lord, came to so-and-so. It came to Amos. And Amos left the herd, and he left the farm, and he went to Israel, and he said what he was told to say. He didn't make up the message. He didn't change the message. He didn't water the message down. He went and did what God told him to do. And when questioned about it, he said, hey, get mad all you want to. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but I come to do the preaching till it's done. Amos is one of my heroes. You see, that's what Philadelphia was like. These are the guys I love. These preachers. I know so many of these kind of guys right here that it's wonderful, and I want to know more. These are the guys who don't have big fancy places. They're not in big fancy places. A lot of times they're in small little communities. But they preach the truth. They say, thus saith the Lord. Even if it hair-lips the governor. Sometimes these guys lose their job because they say the right thing to the wrong person, like John. Remember John? What did John the Baptist do? He said, hey, you tell old Herod that his girlfriend, he needs to repent. He done got rid of his wife and got him a girlfriend, and that ain't right. Boy, you don't say that about the king. But John did. Because it was the truth. He just told the truth. And Jesus says, this church, you don't have much strength. You got a little strength. But you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. What did Jesus say? He promised that Sardis church, if they would repent, that he would confess their name before the Father. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, he said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who's in heaven. Now, what really matters in life? Does it really matter what people think of you? Nope, it doesn't. Does it? Who won the World Series 5 years ago? Who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago? Who knows? Who cares? Patriot? Yeah, probably. That's a really good guess, Kim. That's a really good guess right now. Even if it, yeah, you're probably right. How about 25 years ago? How about my point is we forget these kind of things, you know. But what is going to matter someday is to have Jesus stand up and say, that one's mine. Father, that one's mine. I bought that one with my own blood. And he says, this church hasn't denied the name of Jesus. Folks, this is my heart this morning. This is what I want for you to hear. What does Jesus say about us? The Sardis church, he says, you have a name that you're alive, but I say you're dead. the Philadelphia church. He says, ah, you're a little insignificant group of people that you know, you're just kind of plugging along with the little strength that you have. But you haven't denied my name and you've kept my word. What's going to matter in the end? It's going to matter what Jesus says. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan. Not only was this church keeping the truth, but they were persecuted. He says, the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them come and worship before thy feet and know that I have loved thee. No matter what kind of persecution you and I might face, no matter what kind of ridicule we might face, we can know for sure that someday Jesus is going to right every wrong. He doesn't pay up every Friday, but someday he's going to fix it. And so when it comes right down to it, just like he told the apostles, don't fear man. All he can do is kill you. Fear God. If you fear God more than you fear man, you'll keep his word, you'll keep his name. And whoever goes against you or persecutes you, well, someday the tide will turn. Someday, he says, I'm going to make them come and bow at your feet. I don't want that, but he said that's what he's going to do. He goes on and he says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world. This is a promise of the rapture is what this is. I'm going to take you out. Some Sardis are going to miss it because they're not even looking for it. They're not even saved. They're going to church, but they're not saved. Can you imagine the Sunday morning after the rapture? Isn't that going to be an interesting thing? It's going to be an interesting thing. There's going to be preachers that walk in. They're going to go, man, where is everybody? There's going to be some churches that hardly even miss it. They won't even know anything's happened. The preacher will be there. The music guy will be there. Everybody will be there. So sad, but it's true. So he goes on there and he says, I'm gonna keep you from this. Behold, I come quickly. Now look at verse 11. This is why I call this the tenacious church. The Greek word for hold fast means just that. It means tenacity. Tenacity means to hold on to something. Have you ever, my kids will do this with me sometimes. We'll be playing and they'll latch onto your leg. Dads, have you ever had your kids do that? And they just latch on arms and legs. They just wrapped around you like this. They look like one of those little toy monkey things that my kids have too. They just latch onto something, and you pull your grow and try to sling them up, and they just that's the image and the picture that forms in my mind when I think about what tenacity means. It's not bigger, it's not stronger, it's not faster, it's not anything, but just like a tick dug in a dog's neck, just hold on for dear life. Been watching the NFR, and that's my. That's my take on bareback riding and bull riding. You just hold on. You don't let go. It doesn't matter what happens. And that's what he says. That's why I said a minute ago, about 85-90% of the Christian life is just simply holding on to Jesus for dear life. When we think we've got it figured out, we are fooling ourselves. When we think we're holier than thou, we're sinning when we do that. We don't have it figured out. We desperately need Jesus. And we cling to him with everything that we have. And we just reading through the Old Testament, reading the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk's sitting there and he's going, Lord, I mean, I think Habakkuk's day was very similar to ours. Lord, every time I turn on the news, all I see is corruption in positions of power. I see corruption in the religious world. I see corruption in the political world. Lord, how long can you put up with us? And God says, okay, Habakkuk, I'm not going to put up with it very much longer. I'm going to use the Babylonians to punish you. Well, wait a minute, Lord, they're worse than we are. How can you use a wicked nation to punish your people? I don't understand. And as you read through Habakkuk, God tells him all that he's going to do. And he finally comes to this place where Habakkuk says, I don't understand it, but I've learned one thing, and that is that the righteous shall live by faith. So I'm going to cling to you with everything that I have. And even if the crops fail, even if no rain falls, even if all my calves die, even if I go completely broke, the earth cracks open and it never rains again, I'm going to hang on to God and trust him because he's all I've got. It's just like John chapter 6. Jesus feeds these thousands and thousands of people. And the next morning, here they all are again. And he walks out there and he looks at them and he says, the only reason you're here is because you've got your belly full. You don't care about the things of God. You don't care about what I'm saying. The only reason you're here is because you got to eat, and I'm not going to feed you today. And they all turn around and left. and he let him go. Worst preacher move in history. You got thousands of people gathered up. Give it to them again. No. He says, you're here for the wrong reasons. The 12 are sitting over there looking at him, you know, like they did most of the time with this look like. Did he just do that? You know, scratching their heads. He turns to them and he says, well, are you going to leave too? And Peter, old Peter, he sums up the Christian life. He says, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's it. That's what it means to be a Christian. Doesn't mean you got it figured out. Doesn't mean you're going to have you're going to win every contest. Doesn't mean you're going to be successful at life the way the world measures success. It means that you hang on to Jesus no matter what. And you know for sure that even if it doesn't go well in this life, that it will go really, really good in the next life. Amen? That's the promise for the New Testament Christian. So he talks about these people that are persecuting him and what he's going to do. To him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Now they go from, and I love the contrast that he makes here. You have a little strength. Would you use something that had a little strength as a pillar in a temple? No way. Look at this building. These are purlings that run, these are S purlings that run sideways, but these right here, those are I-beams, and they're extremely strong. Those have a lot of strength. We didn't build this, well, I didn't build it, but whoever built this building didn't. You know, these right here, they have a little strength. But we didn't use these to hold that roof up and these walls up. We use something that has an incredible amount of strength. Can you see what he's promising them? If you trust me, if you hang on with the tenacity of somebody that just grabs on for dear life and doesn't let go, if you keep trusting me, you keep proclaiming my word, you keep not denying my name, you stay hooked, keeping on, keeping after Jesus, I'll make you a pillar in the house of my God. You won't have to go out into that old world that's going to hurt you anymore. You'll be in the protection of the house of God, and you will be a pillar. You will be so strong. You will support that which that pillar is holding up. It's incredible, the contrast that he makes. The third church. The third church is the Laodicean church. And I'm going to call this the self-sufficient church. I think we're probably real familiar with what he says here about you're neither hot nor cold. Let's put a little setting to this. Laodicea lies between two other cities. One is called Hierapolis. The other is Colossae. At Colossae, there were deep artesian-type springs with good, cold, clear, pure water. The kind of water you want to drink on a hot day. The kind of water that comes up out of the earth and it's clean and it's wonderful. I grew up in eastern New Mexico and we had wells on our place and we didn't put anything in them. There was no fluorine in them, no chlorine in them, no nothing in them. And it was the most wonderful water. And you just drink. I drink out of the ditch. I just lay down on my belly in a dirt ditch and just stick my face in the water. I am not a dog lapper, by the way. I stick my face in that water on a hot day and just get a drink of that water. And I grew up that way. And then I moved to Texas. And I moved to Lubbock. And I ran me a glass of water the first day I got to Lubbock. And I looked at it and I was like, oh, my goodness, this is terrible. Stuff floating in it, particulate, little pieces of white stuff in there. Then I smelled it. Oh, it smells terrible. I tasted it. Oh, gross. So I determined I'm going to tough it out. I'm not buying water. I've never bought water a day in my life. I'm going to drink it. And I tried. Oh, it smells terrible. Put it in the, just almost have it freezing cold and try to swallow it. It's just terrible. Then I moved to San Angelo and it ain't no better. It's like, good grief, Texas. Surely you got some good water. But anyway, Colossae was like where I grew up. Colossae is good water. Good, deep, cold water. The kind that they sang about, right? Cool, clear water. Hierapolis, on the other hand, had healing hot springs. It's like Arkansas. It had these bubbling up geothermal springs that people would travel for miles and miles to come for the healing properties of the water. And they'd get in these baths and they'd sit in these hot springs. So Laodicea is situated just almost right in the middle between these two cities, and they ain't got no water. And so they have a choice. They gotta build aqueducts and pipe water from one of these two cities. And as a matter of fact, it seems to me they did it from both. And so the hot water from up north as it got to Laodicea, well, it wasn't hot anymore. It was lukewarm. And the cold water from down at Colossae, once they piped it to Laodicea, well, it had warmed up quite a bit. And now it wasn't any good anymore. And through the aqueducts and the nasty that it had to go through, and it, by the time it got to them, it wasn't hardly even fit to drink. And so everybody there understands the image. He's not saying you need to be on fire for Jesus, but you're lukewarm. That's not the point. What he's saying is he's saying you're living on borrowed time and a borrowed spirituality. He's saying to the Laodicean people, he says, I would love for you to be cold like the water in Colossae or hot like the water in Hierapolis. But by the time it gets to you, it's lukewarm, tepid. And when I put it in my mouth, it's disgusting. And I spit it out. And he said, that's what I think about this Laodicean church. Now, why? Well, look what he says. He says, so then, because thou art, verse 16, thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because, he's going to tell us exactly why, thou sayest. Now remember, what we're talking about is how does Jesus see the church? The church at Sardis said, we have a reputation, we've got a big name. We're a living church. And he said, you're dead. The church at Philadelphia, Jesus said, I've given you an open door. You have a little strength. You don't deny my name. I'm gonna continue to give you this opportunity. But at Laodicea, they looked at themselves and said, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. And Jesus says, what you don't know is that you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. You know what this is? This is the parable of the soils. This is exactly the same as the parable of the soils. The church of Philadelphia is like the good soil that the seed fell on, and it had a 30, 60, 100-fold increase that came from it. The church at Laodicea is just like the seed that falls amongst the thorns, because the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this life and the desire for other things choke out the word. And the people at Laodicea, they were going through with their fancy clothes on and their big bank accounts, and they were doing business and everything was fine. And they said, we are doing great. And Jesus says, you're wretched, you're miserable, you're poor, you're blind, and you're naked. They said, we're rich, we're increased with goods, we've got these wonderful clothes that we wear. Another thing that Laodicea produced was some of the finest black wool in the world. They raised a particular kind of fine wool sheep that they would make this incredibly beautiful black thread that was highly sought after. And they were doing business. And they I mean, it was huge. In today's terms, it would be a $1 billion industry for a city to have something like that. And Jesus looks at him and he says, you're poor. You're blind. You're naked. You're not even clothed. And then he says, I advise from you to buy from me. I counsel thee, verse 18, buy of me gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. The true riches come from Jesus, not from what we can earn and gain on our own. And white raiment that thou mayest be clothed. The true clothing that we need is to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, not what we can manufacture on our own. Remember Adam and Eve, when they came and answered God's call, they had clothed themselves. And he said, it's totally unacceptable. Your fig leaves are unacceptable. And then finally it says, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. He says, you're blind. You can't see anything. It's exactly what he said of the Pharisees. He says, you're a bunch of blind guides. How can the blind lead those that, how can the blind lead other blind people? So what we see is we see this definition of lukewarmness, to be so worldly prosperous and self-sufficient that you are out of fellowship with Jesus himself. A compromise with the Roman worldview and a thought that I don't need Jesus. Listen to me. The vast majority, I mean, it's so sad. let me not say the vast majority, many Christians in America today are practicing atheists. They operate and live as if Jesus does not even exist. One of the ways that we can gauge this is by our prayer lives. Listen, when I'm self-sufficient, I'm not asking people for things. When I am up against a desperate situation that I do not know how to handle, I start getting help. Now, if my definition is somewhere close, that about 90% of the Christian life is simply hanging on to Jesus for dear life, that means that about 90% of our time we're in a situation that's so desperate that we've got to have his help. And that involves our finances, that involves our health, and that involves our family, and that certainly involves our church, that we would be desperate people. The people of Laodicea are not desperate. The people at Philadelphia, they're on the verge of desperation. They're persecuted, they're small, they're not. The people at Sardis, they're not desperate. They have a reputation. They're living off of old reputation. They're just going through the motions. Everything's fine. Jesus says, you're dead. Jesus says, you're blind. You're miserable. You're wretched. What does he say to you and I? What does he say about Open Door Family Fellowship? I pray that he's continuing to set before us an open door. I do. But here's what I know. First of all, we have a church that has a name over the door. That's the church at Sardis. The name over the door means very little. What matters is what's going on inside. Secondly, we have the church that has an open door, the church at Philadelphia. That's what we want. And then finally, we see the church at Laodicea that has shut Jesus outside the door. Isn't that amazing? Take a look there. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's not talking about the door of your heart. Now, I know lots of evangelists have used this verse to offer an invitation. And that's okay, I guess, if you want to do that. But that's not actually what he's talking about. He's not talking about you and me as individuals. He's talking about the church. And he says, I'm standing outside the door of the church at Laodicea. Can you imagine? We said that he knows what's going on. I know your works. Why? Because I'm in the midst of you, but not Laodicea. Because they've shut him out. He's not even in there. It's like the public school. We threw God out of the public school. Laodicean church has shut Jesus out of the church. And he's standing outside knocking. But here's what's great. Here's where the individual plays in. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me. So it does get personal at that point. It's all about that door. It's all about that name. Do we have a name over the door, or are we the church of the open door? Are we the church that shut Jesus out because we're so self-sufficient we're not even asking him what he wants for us? How do we make our plans? How do we proceed in life? How do we set our compass for where we want to go? Are we searching for him? Are we seeking for him? Are we desperately clinging to him and hanging on to him? Are we that tenacious church that's just hanging on and we say, I don't know much, but I know I can't deny his name. I know that I have to keep his word. I know that he's the king. I know that I love him. I know that he's my only hope. He's my only hope. That's the church at Philadelphia. That's the church I want to be. Amen? I want to be that church. I don't necessarily want to go to that church. I want to be that church. I want us to go from this place, the church that's going to do what the Philadelphian church is doing, and that is to tenaciously hold on to Jesus with everything that we've got. That's my invitation to each and every one of us today. He says there, if any man will hear my voice and open up that door, I'll come in and I'll sup with him. Well, that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to have a supper with Jesus. He's invited everybody to this supper that will simply respond and will come to him. And so let's bow our heads right now. Father, as we look at these three churches, we just see desperate situations all around. Two of them in a desperate situation from your perspective, and the third recognizing that they are a desperate people and clinging and trusting you with everything they have. Lord, help us realize that that's exactly the position that we stay in all the time, that we need you. Lord, we want that open door of ministry. We want that open door of opportunity. We want that We want to keep your word and not deny your name. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us when we get caught up in the things of the world, when we get so busy that we don't commune with you. But thank you, Lord, that you keep on knocking, that you keep on pursuing after us, the great hound of heaven. Now, Lord, we give you this time. We ask you just to do a work in our hearts. Continue, Lord, to draw us and to call us and to aim us in the direction that you want us to go. Would you take just a minute and just talk to the Lord right now? And then we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. Father, we thank you for these letters to these churches. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you had John to pen them for us. Lord, we just come to you humbly and we ask you to forgive us when we fail you. Lord, when other things are more important, or when we're just so caught up with the pretties of this world that we take our eyes off of you, please forgive us, Lord, when we do that. Put us back in line with your will and your way. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Well, now we have this great opportunity to just sup with the Lord, to break some bread, and just to do it in the name of Jesus, remembering his broken body for us, the fact that he gave himself for us. Brad, would you ask the blessing, please, for the bread?
Father, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross and just what you did to give your son for us so that we can come to you. We just pray that you would help us to always follow you and not to lose sight of worshiping you. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. And after he'd supped, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." You know, Israel had a lot of promises given to them, but nothing like what you and I have. The new covenant is this incredible, amazing agreement that God's made with us. It's real simple. We come to him with our sin and our faith, and he gives us forgiveness and eternal life. He adopts us into his family, promises a home in heaven forever, and gives us the down payment of his spirit until he comes back to get us. It's the best deal that anybody has ever been offered in the history of the universe. I pray that you've agreed to the terms. Mr. Barker, would you ask the blessing, please, for the cup?
Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the terms that you set before us. Father, thank you for the examples of these churches. Father, let us be the church at Philadelphia, Father, that we would surrender ourselves, hold on to you, and repent. Please give us insight into your heart, Father, as we see that you have made a way. Come to you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Well, let's share in the Lord's table together. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in and sup with him and he with me. It's a great promise.